Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
I'm going to explain to you now a few things. First of all, before I do that, though, I was caught by surprise this morning, and in a very positive way. Rick Camiso was our executive pastor for a number of years, and he and his family are back here. Rick, where are you guys at? There they are. Could you guys stand? Rick and Corey, stand up, guys. Stand up. That is a great surprise. We've been close friends for a number of years, and just the role he carried here for so long that the two of them carried. So to have them here with us today is a special homecoming in that sense. Now, what was all this about? Well, we had something recently that we called our Servant Summit. It was an opportunity for everyone who serves in the church, within the church, to come together for a time and to have a conversation. And at the end of that, we had a poster. The remains of that poster are here. And at the end of that, invited everyone to come and tear a portion off of it and then to hold it. So these individuals, I want to say, I am impressed. They held on to these pieces of paper for the last probably 2 months or so. And then I had them come forward today because I wanted to see, and I wanted you to have the visual of how many people coming forward just to serve, that serve in this church. Now, there are others, again, that didn't come forward because they're actually serving, grilling hot dogs or taking care of kids or doing something else, and those were here beforehand. A number of you also didn't get an opportunity because you weren't able to be there, and so I want to encourage you at some point today, if you want to come up, we still have a piece of poster left. You can tear that off and place yours here as well, too, and then we're going to do something with it a little bit later at a later time. Now, because it's all kind of torn as it is, you can't get an idea, so I want to give you an idea of what this poster was. So, guys, if you put that up there. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. And there are several aspects of this. The idea that we all have gifts, the idea that we're to serve, the idea that we're to be faithful stewards of what we've been given, and that it's distributing God's grace when we do that. And so, first of all, I just want to commend all of you who held on to these little pieces of paper for so long. It doesn't look like any of them went through the washing machine that I can see or anything else. I just am impressed with you guys on that. And I think we should recognize those who have served so faithfully. What do you think? Now, it is with some trepidation that I enter into what we're going to enter into today. Entitlement is the way. And to begin with this, it's a tradition for us in this church to emphasize the Word of God, which is our authority. And so I'm going to ask if you would stand for the reading of the Word of God, please. Reading out of John chapter 14, Jesus speaking. He says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. There's more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? When everything's ready, I'll come and get you so that you'll always be with me where I am. And you know the way where I'm going." "No, we don't know, Lord," Thomas said. It's always Thomas that's doubting and is a little messed up, okay? Yeah. Incidentally, my name means Tomko, means son of Thomas, so I don't know what that is. "We have no idea where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus tells him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So, Father, I pray your anointing upon our time here, your blessing and your guidance, I pray this day, your illumination of your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. My one son is part of a tech startup down in Arkansas, so he moved there earlier this spring. So my wife and my son, a good friend of ours, went down to visit them not too long ago, and they happened to be there over a Sunday. And since it's on a Sunday and he had not attached himself to any church, they chose a church to go to, something out of our heritage and our background. And they got there and they called me afterwards and they were a little annoyed and upset. They said that the service started at 10 o'clock and then at 11:30 and like an hour long of it was a worship set for an hour of only three songs, okay? And that by 11:30, an hour and a half in, the pastor still had not gotten up to speak. It's at that point that they stepped out. I've been inspired by that service. So like, just get comfortable. No. No, what I want to talk to you about is the way. In this passage of Scripture, the way is referenced three times. Jesus says, you know the way and where I'm going. Thomas says, I don't know the way. And then Jesus specifies, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's a well-known passage. What you may not know is that early on, Christians weren't called Christians. The church didn't use that term. Not until years later at Antioch, outside of Israel, was that term first applied. And it meant those who followed Christ, those who were followed. In other words, it was identified with an individual, Christ, and you were identified as a Christian. Isn't that interesting? As a Christian, you were identified when that term came up with a follower of Christ, not a follower of anyone else. Today that term gets used and it's often linked to other things. But the original was a follower of Christ. No other addition, no other name attached, no other allegiance, no other authority, no other public figure, just Christ. That's what it meant to be a Christian. I would argue that's still what it means to be a Christian. Amen. That's a low-level amen, but we'll work with that, all right? So prior to that, what were they called? Oh, those funny little group of people that hang out sometimes. What was the name? Well, it was actually, we find in Acts chapter 9 is the first time it's referenced. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. This is before he becomes a Christian, or what was not called that yet. And he goes to the high priest and asks for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that he found any there who belonged to what? The way. Whether men or women. He might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So he's hunting out a group of people that up until the time of Antioch are known as followers or people of the way. This was what the phrase was. It was a different way. We have so many different ways facing us. We have the liberals and the conservatives. We have the left and the right. We have Ohio State and University of Michigan. I mean, so many things to choose from, okay, that are in conflict today and that are in stark contrast. And yes, I'm very conscious of what we're approaching in November. The same thing was true of Jesus' time. Only there, it was a true blood sport. We think of it today as that. It was a true blood sport back then. You lost, you often died. And there was a real controversy and conflict. It was Rome versus Jew. Pharisees within the Jewish structure versus Sadducees. Zealots, they were kind of like the original, you know, us versus everybody. They were against everybody. They were willing to kill anybody who got in their way and didn't agree with what they're supposed to do. But at the Last Supper, at that final time of communion, you had a tax collector who was in the employ of Rome, and you had a zealot who was absolutely against everything Rome believed, and they were at the same table, and they called each other brothers. Yes. Why? Why do these people serve? Why are we here today? Because we follow Christ. Do we do it perfectly? Absolutely not. We mess up on a regular basis. But we follow Christ. And so in a time when politics was a blood sport and you could lose very easily and lose your life in the process, and there were all these people trying to co-opt Jesus in the middle of it. They were trying to do that back and forth. Jesus was not co-opted. Jesus was Jesus. And he offered a third way from the left and the right and all was all. He offered an alternative. And that's what he spoke about. That's what he stood for. In Psalm 103, it says in the Old Testament, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. Bishop Harris was here last week and spoke, and he talked about kingdoms. He talked about a kingdom implies a king. The Old Testament tells us that there is really, truly, when it comes down to it, ultimately only going to be one kingdom, and that is the kingdom of God. In the meantime, there's a struggle that's in place. And we can often see that spiritual struggle and apply it to individuals like they're the enemy. And that's what the scripture says is not the case. It's those that influence, the spirits that influence that. It's the dark elements that are behind that, but not the individual. And so as Christians, we're called not to hate, not to slander, to deal in the truth and not lies, to be discerning, thoughtful, kind, so many other features. Jesus picks up this theme in Mark chapter 1. The moment he begins to teach after John has been arrested, he starts by saying, the time has come in Mark chapter 1. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And so he's saying there's something new that's happening. You know about the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Rome and the kingdom of the Persians and the kingdom of the Egyptians. You know about all those different groups out there. But there is now a kingdom. It is the kingdom of God. It's going to swallow up everything else. And it's starting now. And then his next phrase is, he says, what? The kingdom of God has come near. What's the next word? Repent. We all love that word. That's just a great word, isn't it? No, we hate that word. Because repent means we've been going literally the wrong direction, and it means to go the other direction, which is embarrassing. Person storms out of the room. I heard one time in the Oval Office, allegedly, someone stormed out of the room after a heated political debate, walked out and slammed the door. And everyone's staring and waiting only a couple minutes later because the person walks out because it was a closet that the person had charged into. You know, kind of ruined the whole aspect of the moment there, you know. I blew that one up. You know, we have these thoughts and these attitudes. We don't want to acknowledge that we just walked into a closet. We'd rather stay there for the next 40 days and 40 nights than come out of that closet. So hearing the word repent, in fact, I was in a conversation recently, and there's been some studies done that are interesting. In the time when these things were written, in the times of the gospel, everyone, pagans alike, everyone of those cultural times across all cultures had a sense of guilt or a sense of awareness of their shortcomings, a sense of a need to be right with God or a God. All of them had that. So when the gospel comes along and talks about God's grace, his redemption, his freedom, but also the need to repent. They were prepared to do that because they recognize it. You know, the interesting twist today, especially in our Western society today, we don't accept any longer that we're sinners. We don't need salvation. Or if we are sinners, we're at least better than the one person next to us. And so, you know, that's who God's going to hit, not me. And so we have no sense any longer of our need for salvation or repentance. But this is what Jesus does. He comes along and says, look, if there's a new kingdom, there's going to be a new rulership. It's always been there, but there's been rebellion that's broken away over time. Well, that rebellion's going to be crushed, and it's going to come back in together here, and you need to repent and believe. It's good news because it's a good kingdom. We're told everyone wants to come to America because of all the things that we have here and stuff. So it's viewed as a good kingdom, if you will, to come to compared to some of the bankrupt countries or other countries, allegedly. This is what is out there. Well, the kingdom of God is way beyond any of that. It's good news to find that you can gain entry into this kingdom. It goes on, though, at one point in time in John chapter 18, when Jesus is standing before the authority and the ruler of that time in Pontius Pilate, and he's about to be condemned to death. Pontius says, you know, are you a king? And they have a little conversation going on. In chapter 18 of John, 18 says, John answered, my kingdom is, I want you to read this part. My kingdom is, what is the rest of the line? Not of this world. Not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I not be delivered over the Jews. But my kingdom is what?
Not from the world.
Otherwise, if that were the case, my servants would be fighting other people for dominion and control and all. But isn't that what we're doing? The church feels like it's lost control in this country. The question is, should we have ever had control? No. Influence, yeah. Martin Luther King says that the church is not to be the slave of the state. We're not to be submissive to it. But he went on to say, we are also not to be the masters of the state, to have dominion. That's not our role. He says the church is to be the conscience of the state, and that if we ever lose that prophetic edge of being able to speak the truth to those moments or get co-opted by any gathering, then we lose and cease to be the church. We are no longer first and foremost known. And I would ask you this today. Are you, if you're a follower of Christ, are you first and foremost known as a follower of Christ? Or is there some other tag that follows on that? Republican, Democrat, GM employee, Ford, Chrysler. Just got to balance that out. Okay, U of M, MSU, whatever the case is. Whether identifier means so much to you that it's important that they know that this is who you are. I'm blue and maize. I'm green and white. Red and white, Ohio State, whatever. Okay. What are you known for? In this time, they were known as being people of the way. It was known that this was a kingdom that was not of this world. We deal with this world. We must deal with this world. And I think you should be involved in politics. I think you should be educated and knowledgeable, and you should vote and do all that stuff. But when that overtakes our identity, when that's what we're mostly known for, something has gone terribly wrong. I don't have a lawn sign. And for my lawn. I have a lawn. Just no sign. If I were to get one, one that intrigued me recently is I've started to see a couple of these. It was Jesus 2024. I kind of liked that one. I don't want to put a sign on my lawn because I don't want to alienate neighbors who don't support what I support. If you want to do that, that's up to you. That's fine. I'm just saying, my goal is to try to make the gospel accessible. Oh, well, that's because you're a pastor. No, that's because I'm a Christian. That's because I'm the follower of the way, of a third way, of a different way of doing things. And my discussion and argument for you today is that you should be also. Broadly speaking, the kingdom of God's an eternal kingdom. It's the sovereignty of God over all the universe. And multiple scriptures talk about this, but more narrowly, more specific to you and I here today is that the kingdom of God is a spiritual rule over the hearts and lives of those who willingly submit to God's authority. Those who defy that authority, they're not going to be a part of that kingdom. But those who acknowledge the lordship of Christ, those who gladly surrender God's rule in their hearts are part of this kingdom. And in that sense, the kingdom of God is spiritual. And that's why he says it's not of this world. And that's why repentance is what's being preached and what's being taught by Christ and by us in this church. And the good news of the gospel is that whatever your sins are, that God's grace can cover that. That there can be forgiveness. That's why the woman who comes in adultery and he's brought before and meant to judge her, and that's been discussed recently in the last week or two by some of our guests, that he doesn't throw the stone at her, that he doesn't consent to her death. He says, go, and he doesn't just say to go ahead and go on. He says, go and sin no more. But whatever our darkness, whatever our sin, whatever it is that we have found ourselves steeped in, confused in, lost in identity, we can bring that to Christ, and we can find at the cross of Christ forgiveness for that. Repentance leads to not only forgiveness, but a cleansing of the soul, in entering into fellowship and a new way of thinking and approaching things. We can still be passionate in our choices and selections, but we find a new passion that has an allegiance over all other passions. And it's at this point that we take a left turn. The guy's name was Miguel de Cervantes. He lived in the 1500s, early 1600s. Miguel was someone who was a soldier at one point in time. He was actually involved in one of the major battles of the time period that pushed back Islam from the West in the Battle of Lepanto. In the process of that, he lost the use of his left hand and his left arm and was a cripple the remainder of his life. He was not an academic per se. He was a military man. But he was also someone of letters. He liked to write. at one point in time after the battle, before he ended up back in Spain, he and his brother are on a little bit of a cruise in the Med, trying to get back, and they get taken over by some Barbary pirates in North Africa. Now, a lot of times they'd make these guys slaves, but they also had a running business going on of ransom. They'd go to the family back home and say, you give us so much money, and there was more money actually in it for them to get the ransom than it was to make these guys slaves, so they do that. So Miguel and his brother are held for 5 years in prison. The brother, not so much actually, because the family is able to get enough money to free up one guy. Think about how that would be. You know, you're your brother there, your family gets money, and I guess mom always did like you best, okay? So the brother's redeemed, and Miguel's not. The family doesn't have enough cash for it. 5 years later, he eventually is redeemed by a group called the Trinitarians. It's a Christian order that would collect money to try to free Christian captives. That's what they specialized in. So this failed author, soldier, actor guy, he comes along, and at one point in time, he writes a book. The book he writes, you may be familiar with, maybe you've heard of the book Don Quixote. And this is what he wrote. Again, this was written not from an ivory tower. This is from somebody who really knew the raw and rough side of what life had been. It wasn't just that. I think there was also a level of disillusionment that he had. You see, during the same time period that Cervantes was operating, Miguel was operating in, was also the time of what was called the Spanish Inquisition that operated from the 1400s to the 1800s, and right in the middle of it. You see, bear with me on this real quick. There had been an expansion of Islam all the way up into Portugal and into Spain, and that's where it got stopped. And it was actually a fairly benign and enlightened rule. But the Christian West, and again, Christian more in the political sense than the spiritual sense per se, they push back and they eventually reconquer all the area. It was called the Reconquista. So they reconquer the area. When they do that, they required everyone that was Jewish or Muslim to be expelled from the country. They lost all everything they had, and they were kicked out, unless they were willing to convert to Christianity. They were forced to convert. Well, then to be sure that these guys had done a good job of that and were truly honest about it, the Inquisition was formed. And so the Inquisition was to go around and make sure everyone is really being good Christians. One of the ways they had was to torture you and even burn you at the stake to make sure that you were a good Christian and that you weren't a heretic. It's terrible that Christians would burn others for heresy in those days, isn't it? And yet today, if you're not of the right political stripe, if you're not of the right verbalizations, were just as quickly to say someone's not a Christian or to call them heretic. I think Cervantes was a little bit disillusioned with his church at that point in time. But it wasn't just the church. The entire culture was something that had really disillusioned him as well. And so he writes this book. It was written in two parts. And the original title is The Ingenious Gentleman Don Quixote from the Wilderness, was the original name. Now, back in 1972, anybody remember 1972? Okay. Yeah, back in the 1900s, all right. There was a guy named Joe Darien who wrote a musical based on the book, a little different than the book. And there were a number of really interesting songs that came out of that. And so let me give you a little bit of a snapshot of this. The story would go like this. In the late 16th century, failed author, soldier, actor, and tax collector Miguel de Cervantes, he had himself in the play, was thrown into a dungeon by the Spanish Inquisition along with his manservant. They'd been charged with foreclosing on a monastery. Okay, the church didn't like that. Okay. Their fellow prisoners attacked them, eager to steal the contents of a large trunk Cervantes has brought with him. However, a sympathetic criminal known as the governor, the one that kind of ruled the prison, suggests setting up a mock trial instead. Only if Cervantes is found guilty will he have to hand over his possessions. A cynical prisoner known as the Duke charges Cervantes with being an idealist and a bad poet. Cervantes pleads guilty to both, but then asks if he may offer a defense in the form of a play, acted out by him and all the prisoners that are in the cell with them. The governor agrees, so Cervantes takes out a makeup kit and a costume from his trunk and transforms himself into Alonso Quijana, an old gentleman who's read so many books of chivalry and thought so much about injustice that he's lost his mind. And he sets out as a knight errant, and Quiana renames himself Don Quixote de la Mancha, and he goes off to find adventures with his squire, Sancho. When the scene is opened, it opens with a prison cell, and it's a pit, and there is a staircase that descends. I have one picture that gives you a little bit of an idea of the jail cell, and you can see the staircase that's been pulled up, so they're isolated, they can't get out. But when they drop someone in, they drop that on down. And when that's dropped down, then they're able to put people inside the jail cell. And so the opening scene is of this creaking staircase coming down and in this dark area. And Cervantes comes on down and all the prisoners are there. And it's in that setting that the things we just talked about start to take place. But it's very important to me that there's that descending staircase and he descends into the darkness of the prison. And then he begins to engage and offer his defense. And this is how it actually reads. Cervantes in the play actually says this: "May I set the stage? I shall impersonate a man. Come, enter into my imagination and see him. His name, Alonso Quiana, a country squire, no longer young, bony, hollow-faced, eyes that burn with the fire of inner vision. Being retired, he has much time for books, and he studies them from morn to night, and often through the night as well. And as he reads, oppresses him, all that he reads, fills him with indignation at man's murderous ways towards man. And he conceives the strangest project ever imagined, to become a knight errant and sally forth into the world to right all wrongs. No longer shall he be plain Alonso Quiana, but a dauntless knight known as Don Quixote de la Mancha." And then he breaks out in song: "Hear me now, O thou bleak and unbearable world. Thou art based and debauched as can be. And a knight with his banners all bravely unfurled now hurls down his gauntlet to thee. I am Don Quixote, the Lord of La Mancha. My destiny calls and I go." But that line, "You are based and debauched as can be, this bleak and unbearable world. But now there's a gauntlet hurled down to you." So he goes on the craziest of adventures. He's got a tin pot for a helmet. He's got a rusty old thing and a stupid old lame horse. And at one point in time in the distance, he sees a windmill with four arms. But to him, it's not a windmill. To him, it's a terrible giant that must be defeated. And so he charges the windmill only to hit it and then go swinging round and round as his lance gets caught up in a silly action. At one point in time, he meets a woman who's basically a part-time prostitute at an inn. And her name is Aldonza. But to him, she's Dulcinea. The name means sweetness. And at first she rejects him because she's cynical and hard and knows her own sin and failings. But he continues to see this and call this out in her. At one point in time, they actually fight a bunch of muleteers that are nearby, teamsters, if you will. And they defeat them, amazingly. But afterwards, he says that chivalry requires that we now bind up their wounds. And she's like, "Well, that's ridiculous. That's what chivalry requires." And she says, "Well, okay, you rest. I will go bind up his wounds." So she shows up with the broken down gang, and they know her. And they say, "What are you doing here now?" And he says, "I'm here to bind up your wounds," you know, kind of hard-edged. They beat her, and they rape her. And so she wants nothing to do with Don Quixote. "This is what following your way has gotten me. I was kind and I got hurt." The story goes on and there's various other things that take place. At the end, he's brought back to his senses and he's dying at home as a country squire. And I've shared this before, that as he's dying, Aldonza pushes her way in because she's realized that she can't live life as Aldonza anymore, as much as that way had challenged her, had caused her pain even. To be Aldonza and to go back to that life, she'd had a moment of time when she saw herself as somebody of worth, somebody different. She didn't want to let that go. And so she breaks into the gathering there, and she implores him to remember, and he doesn't remember. But then as time goes on, he begins to remember, and together they sing a final chorus of the song, and in the midst of it, he dies. And so the musical ends, now that I've ruined it all for you, musical ends with her outside with his squire, Sancho, and he says, "What will we do, you know, that my master's dead?" And she says, he seemed to be a good man, but I did not know him. She says, Don Quixote is not dead. She understood that there was a concept, there was a idea that didn't die with this person. And to me, one of the more powerful moments, he says, "But Aldonza," and she stops him. And she says, "My name is Dulcinea." And she walks out transformed. Now, to me, that's always been one of the most powerful aspects of the play. But there's something I realized recently. A couple of months ago, I was playing this one song that's key to the musical. And in this song, as I was playing it, something hit me that I'd never realized. And I've known this musical for years. And I found myself really caught up with it. And I don't know if it'll translate for you today or not in the same way. We are in a world that we are told over and over again is in essence transactional. In other words, what is in it for me? You know, I'll do this, but you're going to do something for me. And especially with our politicians, and I think all of them pretty much, when we pick who you want to, some are more obvious than others, that it's a matter of transaction. And it suddenly hit me that this song I want to talk to you about here in these closing moments is a non-transactional song. And that just really hit me. It's non-transactional. And in a way, I think the Christian faith itself is non-transactional. God gives us forgiveness and grace. It's not dependent. The only thing we have to do is accept it. That's a repentance. Yes, there's an action of repentance. But our good works don't get us in. All the negotiating we want to do with God doesn't work. It's only when we're completely broken and realize we have no hope whatsoever other than the sacrifice of Christ and Him for our sins, only then are we suddenly able to enter into the kingdom, enter into the way provided for us to heaven. Only by that, it's nothing we can do. It's absolutely non-transactional. Now, once we are in that kingdom, once we have repented, once we accept this grace given to us freely by the work of Christ on the cross and His death and resurrection, then yes, there's a whole lot of stuff after that. But even then, the stuff we do then is not transactional. The people who put these up here are not paid anything to do what they do. And if you don't think handling a 6-year-old that's cranky at early time on the Sunday morning isn't difficult, I don't know what you're thinking. Or getting up at 6 a.m. and showing up for a music rehearsal, or building a house, or going on a missions trip, all those different things that are part of that. Or how about getting into a fight with someone over politics that's really mean, vicious, ugly, and nasty, and absolutely your opposite opinion, and being kind to them? You're not going to get any transaction from that. And I looked at this musical differently, and I began to look at this, and I don't know if the writer of the musical was a Christian or not, but I know Cervantes was pretty disgusted with the church, and he was pretty disgusted with the culture. And this writer that wrote these musical terms captures something, I think, of Christ in this. I'm caught by the idea of this descending staircase and this man that comes down into this prison cell and brings a new way, a vision of a different way of living. An idealistic aspect, perhaps, but it's salvational at its core. And then he ascends back up into that place. That catches me. But it's the words to a song entitled The Quest. And those of you that know the musical are now confused. You're like, I don't recall that song. That's because the pop singers of the time called it by its first line or two. They called it The Impossible Dream. I want to read this to you a little bit with this idea being of the kingdom of God. To dream the impossible dream, to fight the unbeatable foe, to bear with unbearable sorrow, to run where the brave dare not go. It was then I said, to right the unrightable wrong, to love pure and chaste from afar, to try when your arms are too weary, to reach the unreachable star. This is my quest, to follow that star, to go that way, to pursue that kingdom, no matter how hopeless, no matter how far, to fight for the right without question or pause, to be willing to march into hell for a heavenly cause. I know if I'll only be true to this glorious quest, then my heart will lie peaceful and calm when I'm laid to my rest, and the world will be better for this. Think about this line, that one man, scorned and covered with scars, still strove with his last ounce of courage to fight the unbeatable foe and to reach the unreachable star. And I listened to this, as I was listening to it with my son, and I'm like thinking, why would you ever fight the unbeatable foe? It's unbeatable. Why would you ever do that? There's no transaction there. There's no victory. There's no hope of victory. They're unbeatable. Why? Because in some cases, it's what's right to do. Even if you're not going to win. But we must win. We must dominate. Jesus overall. Sometimes we don't. But we still fight that unbeatable foe. Or how about bearing with unbearable sorrow? How about running where the brave dare not go? How about trying to right what is often unrightable wrong because it's so deep into someone's psyche and so deep into their pain and hurt that there's no way that we can right that. But we'll try, and with God's help and God's grace and the Holy Spirit, maybe there can be a change in that moment if the person will embrace it. But it's that last line that echoes something of the gospel to me, that one man, scorned and covered with scars, still strove with his last ounce of courage to not only fight, but in this case, I would say to beat the unbeatable foe, because Christ did. And those words haunt me, because Jesus fought and he conquered the unbeatable foe. He bore with unbearable sorrow. He righted the absolutely unrightable wrong. He's the only one that could. He gave his life without question or pause, and he certainly marched into hell for a heavenly cause. Jesus was scorned and covered with scars. The world is indeed better because of what Christ did. He's the one who came from the wilderness, that descended into the pit, that reached down to where we're at and who we are, and offered us this impossible dream, this idea of a kingdom of God where it doesn't matter if you're black or white, doesn't matter if you're left or right, doesn't matter any of your background or status, or the depth of your sin, or the magnificence of your success, that all can come together and live in a kingdom where grace rules. And there are ways of that kingdom, and that's what we're going to talk about for the next 9 weeks. We are going to focus, as we go forward to this lection, on what the kingdom of God says and what that way is. But for this morning, for our time here, this last picture I want to put up is to me an illustration coming back into the pit. And it's a thing that we are told is that there is a time and place when Christ will return. And when he does, the kingdom will be unconquerable. It will be everywhere. Until then, it exists in places like this, in moments like this. The kingdom of God exists within your heart, within my mind. It exists as a fellowship to a set of values and establishment that says this is how we operate, this is how we will live. And the thing I love about that Impossible Dream song, as the song builds, it gets pounding, it's a challenge, it's a call. And this is exactly what Jesus did. He called out to us to say, look it, there's a new way of doing things. And it may seem crazy to you, but it's actually the most sane thing. That's the thing that's interesting about the whole Don Quixote thing. Everyone thinks he's insane because he cares so much about other people, because he's operating with grace and with honor, and everyone thinks he's crazy. The fact is, he's the only sane one in the whole stinking book and the musical. Friedrich Nietzsche, who made a statement one time, he said, those who were seen dancing were thought to be insane by those who could not hear the music. What he's basically saying is that a particular idea That perhaps is the kingdom of God. That the dancers, those who are followers of Christ, we respond to it, we feel it, we appreciate it. And the observers, meanwhile, are untouched by what they cannot hear and dismiss those who respond to it as insane. So how crazy are you prepared to be? Because what Christ launched off was a pretty crazy concept. And there have been crazy Christians for millennia following that and making massive differences in this world. Massive differences. Hospitals came from Christianity. Adoption agencies, all those came from Christianity originally. A lot of the major universities in the West did. I go down through the list. But the biggest differences are made in individual lives, and the biggest differences are made in our interactions with one another. Who do you serve? Who do you trust? What are you known for? Whom are you known for? This morning, I'm gonna do several things as we close this up. I want to pause for a moment because there are inevitably people in this gathering who you've never made a commitment to Christ. And maybe your understanding of Christianity has just been through the lens of the politics and all the junk that's out there. That is not this church, and that is not the way of Christ. The way of Christ is grace, forgiveness, repentance, transformation, and entering into a whole new way of life. And so I want to pause for a moment. I'm just going to ask real quickly. I'm not going to take long at all. But if you'd bow your heads with me, please, for just a moment, and just close your eyes for a moment. And again, there's been no buildup. There's been no manipulation. But if you're here today and this speaks to you, and you feel the need today to repent and accept Christ as your Savior, I want to give you that opportunity, just very quickly, with no one looking around and no one's going to mess with you or anything else. It's between you and God. But if that's you, just quickly raise your hand. I want to pray with you just quickly wherever you're at. Okay? Anybody else? Real quick. We're not going to take time. Yeah? Okay? Up in the balcony, I'm going to take a quick second. Okay? Anybody else? One more time. Just last call. Just between you and God. Okay? Father, I just pray first right now for these individuals who raised their hand. I pray, Father, there's something stirring them today that they want to be a part of this impossible dream. They want to be a part of the kingdom of God. Lord, there are others of us in this place who, if we're honest, we have not been really good kingdom people. And Lord, I open the door for us to repent of that today and to realize, again, what it means to be a real follower of you and to be known for being your follower and not by any other title or name. So we lay this just quickly before your feet here today. And I ask your ministry of your grace to these individuals that raise their hand, that as they would repent of their sin, that they would accept your grace and forgiveness, that their lives would begin the process of transformation. We commit this into your hands in this moment, in Jesus' name. Amen. And now here's what I'm going to ask you for the closing moments. I want to read you a passage of Scripture. And the team is going to share a song with you. And I'm going to ask you to stand and to listen to the words. But it's a statement. And if you can agree with the statement, then even if you don't get the musical aspect of it right, I would encourage you to try and align your voice with it the best you can. And again, this is a room of grace, and we'll be good with that, all right? Then I want to read you another scripture, and we're going to sing another song. And then there'll be 20 more songs after that. And the whole book of Jude and James. No, there is a final scripture that I want to read, but I'm caught by this quote of those who were seen dancing were thought to be insane by those who could not hear the music. Christianity, the way of Christ, the kingdom of God seems insane to those who don't hear the music, guys. But to those of us that do, it's not an arrogance that, oh, we hear and you don't. It's a brokenness that, yeah, we're broken to a point where we can hear that. And it matters to us. And this is the way that we'll walk. And we're not going to get seduced by any other way or by any other person or any other allegiance. So here's the scripture. Hebrews chapter 10, and the remainder of verses will all be in Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 19, and so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life giving what? Way. He opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain that divided the Holy of Holies that only the high priest could go into, that the presence of God was in. That curtain was torn apart at Jesus' death, and he provided a way through that curtain, through that place of separating between us and God, so that now we have direct access to God. So let me read this again. So dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way. This is the way. This is the way he's talking to Thomas and saying, this is the way. I am the way. You follow this way to salvation, to heaven, to the entering of the kingdom of God, through the curtain into the most holy place. There's a new way of doing things, a new way of thinking, a new kingdom, a new citizenship, a new allegiance called the kingdom of God. With that in mind, stand and join with us.
If you curse me, then I will bless you. If you hurt me, I will forgive. And if you hate me, then I will love you. Oh, I choose the Jesus way. If you're helpless, I will defend you. And if you're burdened, I'll share the weight. And if you're hopeless, then let me show you there's hope in the Jesus way. I'll follow Jesus. I follow Jesus. You are my sin. I'll gladly wear his name. He is the treasure. He is the answer. Oh, I choose the Jesus way. And if you strive, I will embrace you. And if you chain me, I'll sing his praise. Oh, and if you kill me, my home is heaven. For I choose the Jesus way. Oh, I follow Jesus.
Curse me, okay, give me a way. If you curse me, then I'll bless you. If you hurt me, I will forgive. If you hate me, then I will love you. This stuff is insane. this is ridiculous. This is really, I mean, if you're helpless, I'll defend you. If you're burdened, I'll share the weight. Why should I share your weight? That's your problem. If you're hopeless, let me share. It's non-transactional. It's insane. So how crazy are you ready to be? In this year, 2024, are you prepared to take and hold up that concept of the kingdom of God to actually let it affect your life? Reading on in Hebrews. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. We have access and we can trust him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our body's been washed with pure water. We don't embrace this with arrogance, but with a humility and a quietness of spirit. When the impossible dream is being sung, he's holding vigil, a nightly vigil before his knighthood, alone in the chapel, he thinks, of this one place. It's a humble moment. It's a broken moment. But it's also rejoicing in the grace that's been forgiven. And now the last part of Hebrews. So, dear brothers, let's start at the beginning. We boldly enter heaven's most holy place, open a new way, guilty conscience made clean. And now verse 23. Let us hold tightly, without wavering, the hope we affirm. Let us hold tightly. For God can be trusted to keep his promise. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his returning is drawing near. Maybe I will get a lawn sign. Jesus 2024 sounds good to me. For the remainder of this year, as we go into this season of time, keep this in front of you. And over the next couple of weeks, we're going to walk down exactly what does it mean? How do we apply this? How do we apply this in our lives? Right now, I have a notice that says something like $1,500 hot dog and hamburgers have been grilled up and are waiting. You are all welcome to stay. It's $100 a plate. It's zero. It's like grace, guys, okay? You just get it for free. We invite you to stay and be a part of things and join us next week as well, all right? Father, we thank you. I thank you, Lord, that in this bizarrely strange world we live in that is so transactional, that you came and descended into the dungeon of this earth, that you brought the light of your grace and forgiveness for sin, that you have taught and are teaching us a different way of living. And Lord, as we follow that way, as we become first and foremost known as followers of you, that everything else eclipses in light of that allegiance, Lord, that we find truly what we've looked for our entire lives. I pray your blessing upon this food that we're about to partake and all the fellowship that is part of it. We commit this into your hands as well, in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen. Amen.